Let's turn to Revelation 21. So the last but one chapter of the Bible. I'm going to read the whole chapter, and then we're just going to look at some of the great ideas in this wonderful chapter. So it's on page 1249, if you're following in one of the chapel Bibles, or on the screen behind me. Let's hear God's word together. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a beautiful bride dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, and the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, and the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, it's New Year. It's a time for fresh beginnings, new starts. So this morning, what I want to do for a short while is look at one of the most famous passages in the Bible on new beginnings, Revelation 21. Revelation 21 is a passage about a fresh start, a new beginning. Now, the book of Revelation is an unusual book. It is written in a particular style, apocalyptic, it's often called. Apocalyptic just comes from a Greek word which means to reveal something. So it's a book of revelation. It's a book to show out something of God's ways and plans. It uses symbols to explain those plans and represent what God is doing. Down through time, Christians have had lots of discussions, sometimes extremely vigorous discussions about what Revelation means. And that's okay, that's fine, because we're trying to discover what God says in this book of Revelations. People hold their views pretty passionately, often. And my intention this morning is not to be controversial, that's not what I want to do, but rather to dwell on something that I think is pretty clear and pretty universally agreed about Revelation 21, and that is that this is the climax of the book. This is what we're heading for. This is the great joy that stands before us. It contains some details that are difficult to understand, but it has an overall picture that is plain and wonderful, and it's summed up in verse 5. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. That is chapter 21. God says, with certainty, I am making everything new. Have you noticed in books and films that often the end of a film or a book is a great battle with a victory at the end, and then the story stops? And that's true on lots and lots of different stories, books and films. The Star Wars stories, which are one of my sort of favourite stories from my childhood, it ends in film 6 with the Emperor defeated, the battles won, celebrations, victories. It's wonderful. It's the end of the story, apparently. And that's not unusual. That's quite normal for our stories. But the Bible is different to that, actually. The Bible doesn't end quite in that way. It's not its perspective. There is a battle, there is a victory, but the perspective of the Bible is that that is not really the glorious end, but rather a transition phase into the real event. So the main event happens after the victory. The main story, the main things of significance happen into eternity. Isn't that interesting? Our story, if we're part of this story, really properly begins on the last day, Revelation 21. And what is truly wonderful is that that's where the excitement and the joy really lay. Four things I want to put before you this morning to encourage you as we think about new beginnings. Firstly, God's plan is for a physical paradise. Then I saw a new heavens, verse 1, and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. It is a truth that's often overlooked or often misunderstood, that what God has in store for us in the future is not immaterial, not only spiritual, but rather physical, just like this present universe has a physical part. There are a number of reasons why that's really important. First of all, there is a false view, a very old false view, that physical things are less than good, and that the only good things in this universe are spiritual things. It's only the spiritual that survives on death. But that idea has no support in the Bible. Certainly there seems to be an intervening state. If I was to die today, I'm not making a prophecy, but if I was to die today, then I would expect, according to the Bible, to leave my body behind and go and be my spirit, my soul, with the Lord Jesus until Resurrection Day. I would expect that intervening state where I'm away from my body and at home with the Lord. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing. That'd be a wonderful thing. But that's not the final thing. That's not the final state. That's not where we're heading, just to be disembodied spirits. It's not what God has in store for us. Everybody on Resurrection Day, without exception, will be having a resurrection, a physical resurrection. Both those who are Christians and those who are not. Everybody shares in a resurrection on the last day. The Bible's clear about that point. For Christians, that resurrection will be to life and to joy. It will mean that we will gain a body that is similar to ours in certain regards. We will be recognizable as ourselves in some ways, but we will be better than we are now. Now, whenever I say that, I sort of think of Steve Austin, better, faster, stronger than before. That probably puts me of a certain age. But, you know, the bionic man. I'm not going to be the bionic man. I am going to be Paul Lintott, but renewed without all the limitations and struggles that I have now. That's the promise. That's a very precious promise. For many Christians, the promise of a new body without the struggles, the physical ailments and suffering that we have to go through is a very, very precious thing. Not just that your body will be taken away so you don't have to endure those things, but you will be given a renewed body, a resurrection body, where those things will no longer play a part in your life. How good will that be? That'd be great. The point is, our bodies today, even though they are subject to weakness and frailty, are not inherently evil. God designed the human body. He designed the physical. What we are is beautiful because God designed it. When God recreates the heavens and the earth, the new heavens, the new earth, there will be a physical part of that. Better certainly, but not less than physical. Secondly, and also importantly, we need to grasp this because it means that we have points of contact with what's ahead of us. It's very easy to imagine heaven in a vague and unreal way. A way that loses the pull that the Bible puts before us towards this new heaven and this new earth. We're meant to long for it. It's meant to be something that is so extraordinarily exciting and wonderful that we're meant to go, yeah, I want that. I want to be there. I want to be with those people. I want to be in that place. And I want to be with the Lord Jesus. That pull that the Bible puts before us. We lose that sometimes in the way that we think about heaven. On television, particularly in adverts, heaven is parodied as angels on clouds with harps and togas, or individuals in togas who look incredibly bored and incredibly boring, I have to say. That's sort of the parody of heaven, isn't it? Eating Philadelphia cheese. I mean, I like Philadelphia cheese. I don't want to be eating Philadelphia cheese for eternity. That doesn't sound like a great deal to me, really. And that sort of imagining of heaven as this sort of floaty, floaty thing just is not great. I know that sounds a bit harsh, but it is such nonsense that's convinced some people that heaven is less than worth striving for. The real picture of heaven, the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation and in Isaiah and in Ezekiel, is of a recreated universe of wonderful splendor and beauty. A new heavens and a new earth that will share some of the beauty of the present creation, only multiplied an infinite amount. I'm greatly encouraged that the goal of all history is not some immaterial nothingness. It is a real place that is yet to be built by the master architect. Now, I was doing this with the children a little bit. Legoland was a great answer, wasn't it? You know, when you grow up, you realise that there are better places than Legoland. It's not that there's anything wrong with Legoland, but there are better places to visit, aren't there? Some of the places I've visited around the world, just most spectacular, beautiful places than you could possibly imagine. And I see that now in a creation that is fallen, that is groaning, that is not what it should be. And it makes me yearn for a new creation with even greater glory than that. Why no sea? Well, I think that's most likely because sea represents the chaotic, the unruly, the wildness of rebellion against God. The reason I think that is that in both Daniel and, I think it's Daniel 4 and Revelation 7, you get the beasts who stand against God rising out of the wild, chaotic sea. So the sea stands as this sort of emblem of rebellion against God. You think about the Gospels. Matthew, Mark and Luke each have this account of the calming of a storm where Jesus is asleep in the boat, and it's almost as if the storm is trying to overpower and kill the apostles and the Lord Jesus in the boat. I think that's the imagery here. I don't know whether that literally means in the new heaven and the new earth there'll be no sea. I want to plead, you know, I'm agnostic, I don't know. I think the imagery here is it's the chaos, it's the beast, it's the things that are standing against God. That'll be gone in the new creation. There'll be none of that. The main point being that the new heavens and the new earth will be a real place that will be wonderful, will be perfect. That's the first thing to say. Second thing to notice is a city which is a people. A city which is a people. Verse 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Throughout Revelation, it's sometimes difficult to work out what the pictures actually mean exactly, because sometimes those pictures mean more than one thing. For instance, in chapter 17, you have got seven horns, which represent seven hills, which represent seven kings. So the picture moves slightly in chapter 17. It seems that in apocalyptic literature, the pictures can take on different meanings as the situation dictates. Here we've got a wonderful city. The Bible uses the imagery of city for heaven. That's true. Even in the Gospels, Jesus talks about his father's home having many rooms, like a huge great mansion. That idea that we'll be together in a place with space and allocation and privilege. But here the picture is not so much of a place as a people. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride. The city is a bride. What does that mean? Well, this is already explained back in chapter 19. There, the great multitude in heaven are singing about the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Lamb is the Lord Jesus. They're singing about his wedding preparations. And the bride there is none other than the church. All the people from all time who trust him and walk with him, who know repentance and forgiveness, it's them. So here in Revelation 21, the city stands for the people of God. Christians who have been saved and are about to be finally and completely united with Christ in the most wonderful way. And there are some details about this city that remind us of this. The city had great high walls with 12 gates, with 12 angels on the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Why the 12 tribes of Israel on the gates? Well, I think that's to do with the fact that this is all God's Old Testament people, Israel, saved. All of those who truly believed and were following were part of this crowd. That's the 12 gates with the 12 names. So does this mean it's only going to be Jews in heaven? Well, not really. I don't think so, because we find in verse 14, the walls of the city had 12 foundations. On them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So this is the New Testament people of God represented by the 12 apostles. So you've got the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles, 24 names representing the full church. So that's quite an important number in Revelation 24. 24 elders, 12 and 12, Old Testament, New Testament. I think that's what's going on there. But then we get a very interesting detail about the size of this city. The city, this is verse 16, was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city, this is the angel with the rod, and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. Now, so you might have in your translation a little footnote telling you what that means. It roughly means 1,400 miles long, wide and high. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to imagine what that looks like in your head. 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles. That is a massive cube. That is massive. I've always sort of imagined in my mind's eye, oh, that would be like, I don't know, it would take up, I don't know, most of Yorkshire or something like that. I'll show you a picture I came across of somebody who'd done a little construction of what that actually looks like on a globe. That's what we're talking about here. That's 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia. That's a big cube. That's a very big, I think you'd notice if that came down onto the earth, wouldn't you? That's a lot bigger than I thought it was going to be. The point being The point being, this is a vast place. Absolutely vast. That's what the numbers mean here. I did a little bit of calculation on that this morning, just to, for a bit of fun. This is 1.728 trillion cubic stadia. Or, if you want it in cubic miles, I did that as well, it's something like 3 billion cubic miles. That is massive. That is huge. Vast. Well, let's get rid of that before we distract everybody. The number is important. It's not the 1,400 miles, it's the 12,000 stadia. So we've got 12 and 12 and then 12 again. So people get all excited about numbers in Revelation. Lots of people think, a lot of people think that this is to do with the complete number of all of God's people, these sort of 12 apostles, 12 tribes of Israel, multiply 12 by 12,000, you get 144,000. So a lot of people go for that as a complete number of all God's people. I mean, that's possible. I sort of think the 1.7 trillion is a more useful number. Shall I tell you why? It's because in Revelation, where it's talking about the 144,000, it then goes on to talk about a number in heaven that is innumerable. And that sounds pretty much like 1.7 trillion to me. I mean, you just can't get your head around that kind of number. It's just too big. The idea is that this crowd, this huge, innumerable crowd of people will be everybody from all time and all history that have put their faith in the Lord Jesus, and it will be vast. It's very exciting, actually. And here's what really amazes me about this cube, this huge number, this complete church. It's this. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And then the same idea is picked up in 10 and 11. He carried me away in the spirit to a mountain, great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, out of heaven, from God. It shone with the glory of God. Its brilliance was like that of a precious jewel, a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. That seems to be quite appropriate, doesn't it? Jasper, this beautiful thing. And then you've got gold in the streets that's clear like glass as well. How does that work? I don't know, but it is beautiful. One day, if you're a Christian, God's work of making you beautiful will be complete and you will be fully fit for heaven. That's true. Even if you don't believe it, that is absolutely true. I am guessing that many of you are like me, and sometimes we sort of balk at that and we think there is no way that I'm going to be good enough ever to be going into that place and seeing that, seeing God being there. But the promise of Revelation 21 is that God is going to fit us for this place. That's part of the process in this life, and then it is that transformation at the end when we will be fit, completely fit for heaven. You might think back over 2018. 2018 may have been a good year for you, or it might have been a year of spiritual failure for you in some ways. And you feel further away from God today than you did at the beginning of 2018. Promise of Revelation 21 is that God is fitting his bride for eternity. Revelation 21 tells me, yes, heaven will rejoice in the work that God is doing in his people to make them new. The whole of this new creation will sing and rejoice as the wedding gets underway and everything is made complete. Wouldn't that be wonderful? What God has prepared for you and I will be so splendid, so wonderful, so breathtaking that we haven't even begun to imagine it. And you and I will be there, and we will be glad to be there, and we won't be ashamed. Thirdly, God with his people, the goal of the Old Testament. Verse 3, I heard a loud voice in the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Now, to understand that, we haven't got time to do it this morning, you need to understand the whole sweep of how Scripture works. So right from the very beginning, God creates a world, and then in it he puts Adam and Eve. And what does he do with Adam and Eve every day? He walks with them because he's with them. And then they mess it up. They make that decision to eat that fruit and go their own way. A decision that's affected us all. A decision that we live out, we relive every day that we live, to reject him and to push him away. And that meant that they were banished from his presence. And then we have the rescue from Egypt. As God calls his people out of slavery, a long time later, he calls them out of slavery in Egypt. And the reason he calls them out of Egypt is so that they may serve him and they may be with him and he with them. And that's why we have the tabernacle. That's why we have this great paraphernalia about building this wonderful place in the middle of the camp where God will be, and he'll be right there in the midst. That's why you've got the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, because God is there with them. That's why later on, under the reign of Solomon, you have the building of the temple, so that God will be with his people. And then that makes wonderful sense of what's happening in the New Testament. So John, as he opens his gospel, John 1:14 says, we beheld the glory of the one who came and tabernacled amongst us. Literally, that's what he says. The one who came and met with us and lived with us. That's Jesus. Why is that significant? What is God come down to be with us? So that's how the in very big terms, how the sweep of it goes. God wants to be with his people. And then we get to the end of the story in Revelation 21, the beginning of the next real chapter, and God is with us. And we are with him, and he dwells with us, and we see him. Verse 22, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. That is the reality of God with his people. Whatever that is going to actually look like, it is going to be the most extraordinary experience. There will be no more praying in the sense that we do praying today. There will be no more faith in the sense that we exercise faith today, because it will be sight, and we'll be there, and he will be there, and we will see, and it will be mind-blowing, and it will be wonderful, and it won't be just for a visit, like a visit to Legoland. It will be forever and ever and ever. An infinite God to know and to dwell with, and a wonderfully recreated heavens and earth to share, to see his glory in. That's the third thing. Fourth thing, the new creation is for his people. Sobering verses here, verse 8. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. And verse 27, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So you see, as well as wonderful hope and glory in this chapter, there's also a very solemn warning here. John warns us that the glorious city spoken of here is not the final condition of everyone. This is not this, whatever it was, 1.78 trillion cubed stadia, is not everyone who's ever existed. It's not everyone in all of creation from all of time. It's only those who know the Lamb. It's only those who are married to the Lamb. Married to the Lamb is just metaphor for those who have, by faith, come to him in repentance and are trusting him and know him. And, as we saw last Sunday, are continuing with him. It's not those who turn back and give up. It's those who continue with him. Now, according to those lists, I don't know if you felt this, but the truth of it is that we all fail at one point or many in those lists. And if that was the final word, then that would mean none of us are going to enjoy the new heavens and the new earth. But that's where the gospel is so wonderful. The gospel says forgiveness is for everyone who repents. God loves sinners, and those who turn will be fit for heaven. They will be made new. They will be renewed. New people. New destination. So as we begin a new year that is full of possibilities, I want to encourage us to look further forward than 2019. 2019 might be the last year that this world enjoys. It's possible. Or we might have a lot more to come. Who knows? Either way, what's ahead of us in the eternal future is more glorious and more wonderful. And the challenge this morning to myself is to keep that glorious renewal, that glorious new heavens and new earth, firmly in my eyes, so that I'm heading for it and I'm longing for it, longing for the joy that's ahead and living for what's ahead. And I want to make sure that I'm going to be there, and I want you to be sure that you're going to be there. And the only way that you can be sure that you're going to be there is by knowing the Lord Jesus today. That's the only way. By repentance and faith, trusting him, confessing our sin, and walking with him and knowing him.